tonight is our last Bible class for a little while, because Friday I get to experience what it's like to have surgery. I haven't had any really since I was a little boy, and they're going to remove this problem that hopefully once we get over this hump, why I can get back to my regular diet of anything and everything. I don't know if that's going to happen or not. But anyway, just again to be sure that we're clear, there'll be no Bible class Sunday unless one of y'all want to teach, but no Bible class Sunday or next Wednesday. And then you'll be called about the following Sunday. And I don't know what the betting pool is on that right now, but there's a lot of doubts in most of the people's minds that I'm going to make that. Is that the 23rd? The 23rd date, which happens to be our anniversary. See, I do remember some things. And Aaron's getting married the day before that. So I need to try to make that too. That'll be enjoyable. Be able to go to a wedding and not have to perform it. I can spectate. But anyway, that's what's coming up, and I appreciate your concern and your prayers and all of that kind of thing, and probably ought to be praying for the nurses more than me, but I think I'll be have a good disposition in it all, and should be a good opportunity for witness and just see how things go. So anyway, we'll have tonight, and then we'll be off for a little bit. I don't really have any other announcements that I know of. I do, Mike, I probably need to see you afterwards. Did you bring anything? Did you? Okay. All right. Good. Well, that's good. All right. Any questions about our schedule or anything along those lines? Okay. All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway then. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God tonight to lay aside the cares, the concerns, and problems of your day and now begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again take your word up tonight, to be able to trust the living words that you have preserved for us here, that we might, as our Apostle Paul said, that these things were written for our learning, that we might learn what we need to learn through them, and that the byproducts and the benefits of them and the opportunities they allow us might be fully realized by us as we gain a better appreciation of how you're going to handle your program with Israel and how we, in this dispensation of grace, can be benefited by an understanding and appreciation of those things as well. We just pray for your wisdom and understanding in all the matters about to be presented, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't tell you where to turn, but go ahead and turn in your Bibles this evening to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. On the board behind me is just that little map that kind of lays out for us. It's one of those things that you can catch with your eye and kind of reorient yourself as to what's going on. This is the third major issue that we've been studying in God's program with Israel, especially during the Exodus stage, after we have studied God's Jehovah name and those compound names and what His I Am name all represents, and then dealing with those five courses of punishment. One of the great tools that you'll have from now on is this Balaam-Balak incident that takes place in Numbers that God has actually dedicated four chapters to. And as we get into these final two messages, as I've called them, that Balaam is going to give back into the face of Balak, this Moabite king who is trying to get this super prophet. He brings him down from Pethor, and he's going to try to take these nations of the Midianites, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and as well as some of the others on the other side of the Jordan River, to try to destroy the nation Israel, who has come up here and are now bivouacked as an army encampment. and ready to go in and actually conquer the land to where God is going to repossess this earth and have his kingdom residence upon it. So there's a huge threat now, not only to the Gentile nations, but also to Satan himself and his plan to keep this earth for his possession and live and reign here in God's stead. And so this is a real critical area. And I think in these last two messages, we're going to see some really fascinating issues about why this is so important for us to understand when we come to Romans 9, 10, and 11. But there's some other things that I'm kind of hesitating on whether or not to even bring to your attention right now. I might wait until we get back, but there's some other, as I kind of mentioned in my prayer even, there's byproducts of going through this that I'm not really sure very many of us in this assembly really appreciate. And it's a step beyond just realizing as sons and daughters in this dispensation of grace that God our Heavenly Father has had an awful lot that he has done and said long before he interrupted his program with Israel that really showcased and put on display what his character and his essence and his nature is like, even as a father in the face of sons who rebelled against him and wanted to actually go about producing their own sonship life, their own sanctification, through their own works and merits by going under the law. And yet he remains steadfast as a father. And there's something that Paul brings up to the Corinthians that they missed when they first went through a lot of these things. That is something that I want to touch upon maybe when we get back, but I'll just mention it to you now. And it's something that you can only gain by going through God's program with Israel. It doesn't occur in Paul's epistles. That's putting it probably badly. It continues to occur in Paul's epistles, but it actually gets underway, and the greatest development of it occurs before you ever get to the book of Romans. And it's something that Paul challenges the Corinthians about, who had failed to really appreciate their sonship life. And I'll just mention, we're not going to look at it, I'll just mention it, you can think about it until we get back, but he calls it, when he talks about them, the battle that they have going on in their thinking between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God, he talks about them having the Spirit of God, but it's the small case S Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Ghost, not the third member of the Godhead, but it's having the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God is something that you gain as you start to realize and recognize that your Heavenly Father does not think the way corrupted, ungodly men think. He doesn't teach that way as a father. He doesn't do things the way or in the process or in the order of the wisdom of men. He does things that to men and the wisdom of men are foolishness to them. And yet God has built all of this, constructed all of his word and the curriculum for our sonship edification based upon how he constructed and built your inner man. Your human spirit and your soul has been specifically designed to gain an appreciation for the mind of God, the Spirit, small case s, of God. And that should have been developed before we ever got to Romans. So this is not wasted time. This is time well spent. And it's not just going back and perceiving, this is how my father is, that's all good. But at the same time, underneath all of that, behind the scenes, you're developing a way of thinking. And that way of thinking is going to benefit you greatly when it comes to the curriculum for our sonship education and why our father does things. You'll start to get hypersensitive to the fact that as you see things, you say, that's the obvious, but laying behind that is a sonship issue, and you're going to find that every time. And so, anyway, there's some fun stuff coming up that we're going to take a look at. I just say that to try to encourage you that, you know, this isn't just a study in this incident between Balaam and Balak and trying to piece things together prophetically and all of that. There's more going on here than kind of meets the eye, so to speak. So anyway, let's get ourselves underway this evening. We've been looking at these, we're not going to go back over the cast of characters here, but we've been looking at these four messages that God is going to spit back in the face of Balak, this king of Moab, and Satan himself by doing so, that nothing is going to thwart his plan, purpose, and design with the nation of Israel. And the two great threats to that right now are the Gentiles and their tumultuous opposition, of which that's going to be something that the nation of Israel, because of the policy of evil, is going to have to deal with throughout their entire history. But not only that, Israel's own rebelliousness, their own contrariness, their stiff-neckedness, and all of those kinds of things, they're not going to thwart this either. And so there's some really amazing things that you get told here, and we've already gone over the first message, and we're going to just look at these very briefly again tonight. We're ready for the third message, and there's a shift that takes place. If you've been paying attention as you've been reading this, these last two messages, and these are really the three here, are the three that Balak, the king of Moab, asks Balaam to give. But there's going to be a fourth one come along here that wasn't asked for, but God's going to give it anyway. And it's really these final two where you kind of come along and you say there's a marked difference. It's slighter than that, but there is a difference between the first two messages and the last two messages. And these, as I ended in our last lesson, we talked about are slightly different because, first of all, they take the form of visions. And we're going to take a look at all of that. But let's just get ourselves underway this evening by reading through this a little bit. And then we'll come back and take a look at... Well, in fact, what I'm going to do tonight is actually a preview or background of these final two. And then we'll cover them next time. And the reason why these last two are so critically important to us really has to do with what we are in this dispensation of grace. And in this dispensation of grace in which you and I live, there's an awful lot of confusion among Christian folks today who are trying to do their dead level best to comply with so much that was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ in these books of the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, trying to live the Sermon on the Mount, trying to do the things that Jesus said to do there, even to the point of the way that they spend their money and the way that they plan for the future and all those kinds of things, because Jesus taught some things about that. And some people are getting very frustrated with their Christian life because one of the things they try to do is pray the way Jesus taught them to pray. And if they're honest with themselves without having to manipulate in their own thinking events to say, okay, this must be that, if they're honest with themselves, they're going to realize that's not working. You can't just ask anything in God's name or where two or three agree on something, it'll be done to them. That doesn't work, and there's a lot of frustration that takes place. I'm saying all of that, I know you know that, to say that God has suspended that program and He's dealing with us distinctly different. We are not Israel in any way, shape, or form. Never will be. I'm not saying that Israel and us won't be brought together as far as God's overall design in the fullness of times, the next dispensation that's to take place, but we're never going to assume Israel's program. And we could save a lot of Christians a lot of heartache and trouble today if they just understand what's set forth here in this Balaam-Balak incident nails that down so ironclad that you would never come along and make the stupid mistake, and it is stupid because you're just not paying attention. The stupid mistake of thinking that God and what He's going to do with Israel to establish His kingdom on this earth has anything to do with you or me today. Now, that kind of understanding is clear to us, but believe me, it's not to the majority of Christians alive on this earth today. And so these messages are critical for us in this dispensation of grace because these last two messages of the Balaam-Balak incident out here in the book of Numbers really focus upon what takes place out here in God's final installment or His final dealings with the nation of Israel out there in their day of wrath. And there are things that parallel exactly what the Gentiles are going to do and how they're going to function. But the big thing that these last two focus in upon is that God is going to fulfill His program with Israel. And that's something that is really underscored here. And again, we should understand this not because the things we look at tonight are going to happen in this dispensation of grace, but because they're directly related to what Paul sets forth in Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. and they focus upon the certainty of God resuming that program and the certainty of Him fulfilling every single thing He set out to accomplish with the nation of Israel. And that is, of course, to repossess this earth and set up His kingdom residence upon it. But not only that, but to completely destroy and obliterate the satanic policy of evil from off of this earth. And so we come along, and we've had two of these messages before we got here tonight. And just in very quick review, the first message there in Numbers chapter 23 and verses 7 through 10, that particular one, God set forth the fact that Israel is a separated people unto Himself. He's not going to count them or reckon them among the other nations. They're distinct in His plan and purpose. He's not going to bring a Gentile nation or a Gentile entity in. That's a total misunderstanding of Romans 9, 10, and 11, where people say, oh, well, we're the Gentiles today. We get grafted into Israel, and therefore we and Israel kind of become one. We do not. That's totally misunderstanding what Paul's teaching there. And that's a dishonest handling of that particular section of God's Word, and it's done all the time to try to corroborate, well, Paul says that we and Israel kind of become one. We don't. God doesn't need any Gentile help and will take no Gentile help in order to produce everything He wants to do and get done and accomplished, everything He wants to get accomplished through Abraham and his seed. Now, God sets that forth in this first message, that His plan and purpose with them is distinct. They're His own special people. They're separate from other nations. He's not going to treat them like other nations or the rest of the Gentile nations. He's not going to cast them off in the same sense that He did the Gentiles and the Gentile nations. They're under His divine protection. There's where you see the divine hand of God coming between them and their circumstances, properly so, rightfully so, something He contracted with them for and something that He promised them that He would do and He will do. Therefore, because of all of that, there's no curse, there's no enchantment that Balaam can seduce to try to bring upon Israel. And Balak needs to hear that, and Satan needs to hear that at this time as well, and they need to understand that. Something else to bear in mind, I may have mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again with all four of these messages, is that each time Balak hears these things, Balak being a Gentile king, every time he hears one of these things, he's being given an opportunity to say, come along and say, okay, if that's the case, you know, if I'm sitting down here and I've got all the power of, well, let me get to the other one here. I thought it was. I've got all the power. Here, Israel's up here. Here they come, marching up. And then here comes Balaam down. I bring this super prophet who actually has demonstrated his ability to bring Confederate nations together, and all the things that he can do and the enchantments that he can produce. He can really bless, or at least appear to be blessing those whom he blesses, and really appear to be cursing those whom he curses. So this is not just... this guy, even though he's a false prophet, has got some real traction when it comes to him being able to pull off what he says that he can do. He's duped, of course, not knowing that he's actually being empowered by Satan and his cohorts more than anything else. And so this is something that in this case, if this guy here, Balak, hears every one of these messages, each time that king, Balak, has the opportunity to say, all right, if that's the case, if Israel is that special people, if they're this, if they're that, if they're all that God says through Balaam that they are, he can come along and say, well, then I recognize the wrong in what I'm doing. I can't destroy these people. I can't curse them. I can't defy them. I can't do any of those things. In fact, what I really need to do is join them. And that's what the Gentiles have to learn. And that's one of the things they're going to get in the third and fourth messages, that God did not leave them out in the cold. And they can be blessed. But the only way they can do it is to submit themselves to Israel. And that's the only way it's going to take place. Well, Balaam has the opportunity to change his mind and say, all right, I'm wrong, And he's in a position where he could submit himself to Israel if he wanted to. But of course, you've read this, you know he doesn't do that. But that's one of the things that prompts the fourth message, is that he really does not he responds so negatively in this third one that we're going to be looking at. And it prompts God to give him some information he didn't really want. He didn't really desire, because he never responded positively to anything that God says here. And in the fourth message that we'll look at later on, God comes along and tells him exactly what's in store for him. And in view of the fact that he's determined not to bless Israel and be blessed himself by blessing Israel, he's determined to try to curse Israel. So what he's going to do in the fourth message is say, here's what you are going to get. You're going to get cursed by me. And that fourth message describes the cursing, and he and his people are going to receive, along with the Gentiles that refuse to submit themselves to Israel. And of course, that's exactly what's going to happen out here in the Lord's day of wrath, when he resumes his program and fulfills his program with them. You realize that when that kingdom's set up, every nation on the face of this earth will fight just to take out Israel's garbage. Can you imagine that a nation's doing that today? They all hate Israel. I'm not sure how far behind we are of doing that, of hating them. But it doesn't matter. The Gentile nations, if they're going to receive any blessing at all, they're going to have to do it under the umbrella of Israel herself. Well, the second message that we looked at very quickly, God said, it was there in Numbers 23, 16 through 24. We just looked at that on Sunday morning. And that's where God set forth the fact that he's not a man that he should lie. He's not the son of man that he should repent. So therefore, there's nothing that he can make him come along and change his mind or change his plan and program with him. Not even Israel's own stubborn rebelliousness and their own contrariness can do that. And just one thing I didn't bring out, but flip backwards here just for a moment to chapter 23 and look at verse 19 once again. I'll just bring this out real briefly, and then we'll get ourselves underway with the rest of kind of this little background information, if you will, as far as kind of looking at both of these last two messages together, and then we'll look at the details of them after we get the overall kind of scope of them. One of the things I didn't bring out here, when we read there in verse 19 of chapter 23, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And one of the things I want to bring to your attention here, I failed to bring out last time, is that little word, shall. And when we get over here to this third message, you're going to see that come up. And in the fourth message, it's just all over the place, the word shall. And again, this is one of the problems that we have in this particular period of time in which we live, where the problem isn't with the fact that we've got an old, out-of-date, archaic King James Bible, but the real problem is that we have got a declining understanding of the excellency of the language that you and I write and speak. And that's been happening ever since the 1700s. And it is happening largely today. We're on a terrible slide down in understanding grammar and really understanding how our English language has tremendous capacity to communicate. But words start getting limited and boxed in as time goes on and this kind of thing. And most people really don't understand, appreciate the difference between the word shall and will. And I'm not going to get into all of these tonight, but that use of the word shall, and God doesn't come along and say that he will he not do it? He says, shall he not do it? And there's a lot of fascinating things to me about our English language that even to this day, we kind of understand, even though we don't, it's kind of an unspoken rule that we never learned it as a rule. And it's funny to hear even folks in the Deep South or people from that twangy area up around Minnesota and all the areas of English-speaking people that some things, and when you listen carefully, they reserve words to be used in certain contexts naturally. And that natural ability to be able to do that is kind of still the ingraining of the proper usage of the English language. It can be butchered up an awful lot, But it's interesting when push comes to shove how some of these proper usages comes tumbling out when you really have to think about what you're going to say and concentrate about what you're going to be saying. You see this with parents an awful lot, for instance, where they'll change their verbiage and change their language and change their tone when they're trying to tell their child not to do something. Don't do that. Don't. And then all of a sudden, when it gets real serious, it's like all of a sudden all the dudes and the yo bros and what all the garbage that way that people use language, all that kind of goes away. And all this soberness comes along and they're able to actually dig down and find language that really communicates. And they almost do it naturally. Shall and will is kind of like that. Without going into all the details about it tonight, it's one of those things where we almost, when we read a passage like this and we see, shall he not do it? And the word shall, almost naturally, it occurs to us that that's more forceful than saying, will I not do it? Or will he not do it? And it is more forceful. And in our English grammar, the word shall, when it's used in a context like this, what it does in a more excellent way than the word will can do is that it underscores certainty. And that's the context of what's going on here, is he's underscoring the certainty of a thing. You see this even as recent as World War II, when General Douglas MacArthur left the Philippine Islands finally. What was his great statement? I shall return. He did not say, I will return. I will return. And it's almost, you laugh, and you're, but that gives you away that without you even knowing it, you know there's a difference between I will return and I shall return. And there's an overbearing certainty when you say I shall do this. And that's what's being underscored here, and really what MacArthur underscored, and by the way, he did return. But today we often use will and shall almost as synonymous terms, as, like I said, until kind of a context makes it come to the point of push comes to shove. But really there is a distinct difference between them. And that's because shall carries, like I said, more weight or more force, so to speak. And that's why it can be used so effectually, especially in a negative sense, when you want to state a direct prohibition. And that's why the Ten Commandments are written with that word. Thou shalt not kill, which in the Hebrew kill there in the context is commit murder. Thou shalt not lie. Those shalts, he doesn't come along and say, you will not do this and you will not do that. That's a watered down, that does not really give the force that our language can bear upon something, especially in a negative prohibition type statement. So shall actually is more forceful when it's used in a negative sense, and it's more forceful when it's used in a positive sense given the proper context. And in that positive sense, it forcefully underscores the certainty of something, and that's why God is using that term throughout all these messages with Balaam. They just are all over the place, especially in these last two, as you will read down through here. Well, here we are then to the third message tonight. Here, come over to chapter 24. We need to get at least a flavor of this evening. And the third message comes along. You've already probably read through this third message. And doing so, you should have noticed that in the last message Balaam asked, or pardon me, Balak, the king of Moab, in the last message that Balak asked for, put that up there so I can remind myself of who's who. If you've been paying attention, when you come to this third message, you should have said, this one's got a different tone to it. It's not disjointed from the other two. They all go together. But like I've taught you for so many years, pay attention to the way things are said to you. And start to get your, and this isn't the best way to say this, but I'll say it this way. Start to get your musical ears tuned in. And by what I mean by that is not just reading words on a page, but listening to the cadence of what's being said and how it's being presented. And by doing that in so many ways, you're going to gain by realizing how God shifts gears and starts speaking with what I just called a different tone. And these two take on a different tone than the first two. And that's an acquired skill, but it's a skill that every one of you can learn. You probably already know how to do it. You just haven't done it too much with the Bible. And I'll tell you where you've learned how to do this. If you're married, there was probably a time where you dated, or for some of you, courted. And the best way that I can draw the attention to how you have learned to tell the tone of written words changing is in love letters, where you can just read something. How many times I've heard some lady say, "Yeah, that's what he said, but I'm in reading between the lines, there's something wrong." I could never fool Cindy. I was kind of like Harry Truman was. I'm not talking about Harry Truman politically, but one night Harry Truman was at home there in Independence, and he happened to see Bess, his wife, at the fireplace, and she had a whole stack of old letters, and she was throwing them in the fire, and he said, "Bess, what are you doing?" And she said, "These are our old love letters." And, of course, he had just finished his term as president, and they were going to do the Truman Library and everything. And he goes, "Well, Bess, don't you think you ought to be thinking more about history than just throwing them all in the fire?" She said, "I am." And she kept throwing them in the fire. Well, in personal letters like that, you can shift the terminology, and you'll pick up on it and read your Bible that way, because it's full of that kind of thing. Anyway, I'm just trying to let you know that the tone of what's going to go on in these next two messages, they're not a love letter at all, but that's just an illustration to illustrate how tone changes. And you probably can obviously see that they both start off differently. This third message starts off totally differently and then the others, and it does have this different feel to it. So let's take a look at it in the first nine verses here of chapter 24. It says, "And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness." Remember, the last two times he's tried to conjure up these gods, he's tried to do all these sacrifices, everything, so that's all over with in this third one. "And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents, according to their tribes. And the," interesting here, small case s, "the Spirit of God came upon him." By the way, that's not the same thing as Paul was talking about, so don't try to equate them exactly. "And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he has said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open." And then here's his message. "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of lean aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher," notice all the shalls, "shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt, and he hath as it were the strength of an unicorn." We've had that expression before. "He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee." All right. Notice that you have, now we're not going to deal with any of the details tonight. There's some great ones there. Like, I don't even know what a lean aloe is. I'm not big on herbs and things like that, but it's a real thing. It's just that I'm not a botanist, but nevertheless, there's some great details in all of this, wonderful imagery that's being brought out here. And we'll take a look at some of that in detail next time. But I want you to notice right off the bat here that you have the first four verses set aside by themselves. The actual message doesn't begin until verse 5. So you got four whole verses that are dedicated to setting the stage for the third message to take place. And in verse 1, we already talked about how Balaam went about getting visions. I'm not going to go back over all of that, and getting these enchantments from the gods of the Gentile nations. I was talking to somebody earlier this week as well who had a question about some of these things, and I can't remember now when I taught on it, but I know it was in Sonship somewhere. Well, that's an enormous amount of information, but somewhere in Sonship, I taught about God coming along and talking about small case gods. And he comes along and at one point Christ comes along and he says, "Ye are gods." And how the Bible can use a small case G God in certain senses. Getting that kind of background and understanding and appreciation, along with an understanding and appreciation of how Satan and his cohorts operate, and a little bit of the creature, that's a lot of little bits, but those little bits allow you to come along and understand exactly that. How you can talk about getting visions, enchantments from the gods of the Gentile nations. These were all false gods, of course, but the power that was behind them was an actual power that was behind them. And we talked about how Balaam would go about getting that information, and he'd do all of these kind of enchantments and everything to get some kind of a way of talking the nations into confederating together, or either breaking apart if it was a confederacy that other nations wanted broke apart. And he had the power to pull that kind of thing off. He was not only a super duper prophet, he was also a super duper politician. And he mixed that whole thing was mixed together. It's a great example of what the man of sin, what the Antichrist is going to be like out in the final installment of God's program with Israel. Well, in verse 2, you've got an expression. I'm not going to take off on all of that again tonight, but you've got that expression that what I'm after in there in verse 2, when it says, "And the Spirit of God came upon him." What that in context is referring to here is the fact that God is now going to once again utilize Balaam this third time. And so this another time he's going to begin utilizing him. And it says he's going to give him his mind. He's going to be able to give Balaam exactly what to say, and he's to say it. As we studied last time, Balaam has had the sword of the Lord drawn upon him and put right to his belly, and as it were, he's going to say what God says verbatim. He's not just going to give most seminaries teach you today. Their idea that this is the Word of God is that somewhere within it is the Word of God, and it's kind of just the spirit of it that really is all that's there. The actual words don't mean anything. Time and time again, you'll find God coming along saying, "The actual words mean a lot to me." And so that's really the case here in God utilizing Balaam as it says, the Spirit of God comes upon him. Now, what I want to do for a moment is just recognize some things about verses 3 and 4. Look at it again. He took up this parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. So he is just like, zoom. He's in a trance, eyes wide open. And what I'm after here is that the previous two messages, this is what I mean, they didn't start off this way at all. They just started off, Balaam starts verbatim telling what God, and God said, and blah, 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 and there he goes. I don't mean blah, blah, blah to denigrate the message, but you know what I mean. But now you've got the issue of Balaam making these additional statements. Balaam, by the way, is the man here. He's the man whose eyes are open, he has said, which heard the words of God, which saw the, and by the way, it's the words plural, which God saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. Now what that's designed to indicate, both to he's going to throw this back into that guy, into Balak, and by default, Satan, well, that's supposed to be an A, as well. So whatever Balak hears, Satan is designed to hear as well. And so what's going on here is that you've got this information designed to indicate to both Balak and to Satan and by the way, to us who read this, of what God is saying through Balaam, that these things that he's now getting ready to say, unlike what he just said two times, these are all prophetic utterances. And that's exactly what these last two messages deal with. They are looking off into the future. These are prophetic issues that are now being focused upon, and all this is now looking to future events. And it's fascinating how he sets that all up in our minds. That's why I wanted to go over this tonight before we begin what he actually says. And what's just been said in the previous messages really hasn't done that. They really haven't looked at Israel as to their prophetic future. I've mentioned some things about it, but the actual nuts and bolts of the first two messages really don't do that. And that's because what's just been said has been describing how God looks at Israel at that very time, at the time that Balaam is down there, Balak is asking for his cursings on Israel, and God is coming along saying, I'm telling you how I look at that nation. I'm not looking at it the way you do. And he describes how God looks at it at the time he was looking at them right there with Balaam and Balak. And they're his, as I said, his separated people. And he's not going to number them amongst the Gentiles right now. He's not a man that he could lie. He's not a son of man that he could change his mind or repent. He's not beholding iniquity or perverseness in Israel. All right. But now Balaam, as it says in verse 4 there, looking in verse 4, it says, he saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. Balaam, seeing the vision of the Almighty, He's still standing here, as it were, looking upon the nation of Israel. And Israel is encamped in their army bivouac, all right? But he's going to be given a vision of the Almighty, but falling into a trance, having his eyes open. Balaam, seeing the vision of the Almighty, isn't the idea that he saw the Almighty in a vision. He's not seeing God in a vision. He sees the vision of the Almighty. It's the Almighty's vision and what he's seeing that he now gives to Balaam to see. See what I mean? It's not Balaam seeing God. It's Balaam seeing what God sees when he looks at Israel and how he looks at what he's going to do with that nation. So he sees a vision that's been given to him by the Almighty, and what he's going to describe in verses 5 and following is that vision. So to get this kind of setting in your mind tonight, and that's really about all we got time for, Balaam is looking upon Israel as verse 2 describes. All right, he's lifted up his eyes. He hasn't gone up really on any of these high mountains that he talked about before. He hasn't set out these goofy sacrifices that God just basically came along and said, I don't care what you're doing there. It's, I'm not even interested in that. It's just now he lifts his eyes up and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And now he's going to begin viewing now Israel the way the Almighty is viewing him. And he's looking upon them, abiding in his tents, as it says there in verse 2, according to their tribes. So now, when he gets down to verse 5 and begins to describe what he sees, he's going to describe those tents as goodly. See that? How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel? The word goodly there, by the way, that's an English word that's describing their tents and tabernacles in an expression of their grandeur and their the grandeur of their habitation or their dwelling place. How goodly is the place where they dwell. How grand it is. And what's fascinating about that is, as he's looking at Israel right there at that moment, they're not that at all. Israel wasn't dwelling in grandeur, in tents or tabernacles that could be even called goodly at this time. They just come out of, they were down here, they were back here in the, I don't mean right here, but you know what I mean. They're back here for 40 years, dying off. I'm sure that what they looked like there was kind of desert beaten. And the promise of their shoes not failing or their clothes not failing, that all ended. The manna has ended. So that's not what Balaam is seeing in this vision. He's not seeing them as they actually sit there at that moment. He's seeing them in their grandeur. And actually what God has done here is that he's taken Balaam as he was looking upon that bivouac encampment of Israel. And God comes along, and as Balaam is looking at it, God just, it's almost like he comes, I don't think Balaam was wearing glasses, but he just adjusts his vision. You ever see the movie Field of Dreams? The guy's out looking at his cornfield, and he hears, if you build it, he will come. Build what? And his eyes get adjusted and sees a vision. By the way, that's not real. As much as I would like it to be real. But this is real. God is coming along and he adjusts Balaam's vision as he looked out over the nation of Israel, as he looked at their army encampment, and now he sees them in their goodly tabernacles and their goodly tents. And he beholds a vision of what Israel's going to be like when God has blessed them in their land, and that's not going to take place anywhere back here in God's Word. That's going to take place out there when, as I say, after the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation, God comes back, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and establishes that there. Then Israel will fully be blessed and be the blessing God called for all the way back there with Abraham. And so you have a really marvelous thing going on here. And in this, and if you read on there and took a look at the fourth message, I want to just mention the fourth message, because in the fourth message, God gives Balaam what he gives him there. It starts off this same way. If you come down there, we're not going to take the time to do it tonight, but if you come out and read the first few verses, there he is in his trance again, and his eyes are open again, and he's getting another vision again. It starts off the same way because it's also involved with describing something prophetically that's going to occur out there as well, but it's the other side of the coin. And we'll talk about that in a moment, but this is what the third and fourth messages are doing. They're actually having God look in, take this prophet Balaam and have him spit back into the face of Satan and Balak himself that of what's going to take place with Israel in the future. You think this poses a threat to me? This is all the way back here. I not only have factored in your threats, but I've factored in much more than that. I'm going to be able to accomplish everything that I promised. By the way, he could ask Satan that exact same thing, and Satan will never be able to say that. That Satan could actually pull off everything that he promised to do. God will. And so therefore, the fourth message is prophetic in nature as well. And what this third and fourth message is doing is looking into the future and describing the fullness of what God sees of his plan and purpose with the nation of Israel. He's going to likewise come along and say, these things shall come to pass. You have shall and shall and shall. But as he does this with the third message especially, he ends up by saying to Balak, the king of the Moabites, and again, please remember that when it comes to thinking in terms of what's going on here, you're thinking in terms of Israel being Israel, and then all these other nations, as well as all of these nations that exist in here as well, all these nations, these are all Gentile nations. They're not Israel. And I know you know that, but you need to constantly bear that in mind and start thinking about things in the sense that what is God going to do with these nations? Well, in the third message that we're about to look at especially, God ends up by telling Balak, that Moabite Gentile king, and the Midianite princes that are with him, he's going to tell them, all of them, that they too, he's going to hold out a hope for all of them, that they too can get in on all that blessing. Look down, that's why you have God saying what he does. What does he do at the end of the third message down in verse 9? What's the last thing he says? Yeah. Well, that's the actual last thing, but take it to the last after the question mark. What is that? What is that sentence? Where's it come from? Yeah, that's the Abrahamic covenant. Do you realize when God gave the Abrahamic covenant, when he said, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, that was an invitation to the Gentiles of how they could be blessed under the umbrella of God's blessings of the nation of Israel. And that was something they all had to bear in mind. And that's why God ends when he's going to give his first of the two messages dealing with their future events. He ends it with the Abrahamic covenant. He ends it by telling these Gentiles, look, you can, Balak, you can, the Moabites can, all these princes can, and all these nations around you. Instead of me destroying you and wiping you out, you can come under my blessing. You can come, you want to see, you think Israel's a big deal. They're only a big deal because God's a big deal. And all the blessings and all the wonders and all the marvelous things that he's going to be able to do with and through that nation of Israel, they can enjoy too. But it's only by submitting themselves to Israel and coming through Israel to get that blessing. That's one of the reasons why if you individually proselyted to become an Israelite, you had to go through, even if you were a Gentile, you had to go through the rite of circumcision. But the issue is that they can benefit from all. They have a whole. He's telling them they can get that blessing. That's why you've got him repeating that Abrahamic covenant. He quotes that part of the Abrahamic covenant. Notice he doesn't quote, I'll make your name great. That's not going to happen. So let's take us, for example, the United States of America. If we were out in God's program, if we even exist out here, when God sets his kingdom up, the United States, this will be good news for some people in this country, our country is not going to be the leading country on this earth. In fact, the United States isn't going to be much of a big deal at all. Neither is Germany, and neither is France, neither is Lebanon, and neither is Jordan, and neither is Persia or Iran, which I'd like to tell that little boob over there in Iran that. None of these nations are. But you can have the blessings, it's just that you're going to be subservient to the nation of Israel. And that has to do with what happened to you by default all the way back there at the Tower of Babel, when God gave you up. Now, all I'm after in all of this is that God didn't leave out the Gentiles. You need to understand that so that you understand and not make the mistake of thinking this dispensation of grace is God including the Gentiles. It's not. He had a plan to include the Gentiles all through his word. But he never had a plan to include the Gentiles in spite of Israel. That's the difference. One main difference. So, God says, blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee, which also just kicks dirt right into the face, because Balaam, that was one of the things that he liked to pride himself at doing, is being a phony, counterfeit, false prophet. What you got here in these final two messages is that Balak is given an opportunity, as any Gentile nation will out there, given an opportunity to submit themselves to the nation of Israel and become ones who can associate with the nation of Israel, the only nation and the only ones whose God is the true and living God. And with that true and living God working out his plan and purpose with them and not with any other Gentile nation. God doesn't work his plan and purpose out with the United States, with Germany, with Russia, with any other nation. He's working out his plan and purpose for this earth with Israel. And the only means of those Gentiles ever being blessed is by submitting themselves to those Israelites. And Balak is being given an opportunity to do that very thing. And what he's going to do? He's going to respond negatively to it. He gets the opportunity to submit, to repent, to come alongside with them. And it's his negative response that gets described there in verse 10 when it says, and Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam. Now, there's a real honest heart right there. No, it's not. There's a guy who can't take anything, I mean, and process it properly. And he smote his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. I mean, Balak is just about ready to pull his hair out. And he's slapping his hands together. He's so upset. So I would call that a negative response. And it goes on with his, he goes on and on with that negative response, and that's what makes it so the fourth message has to come along. And now, what God offers in that third message is, I'm not only going to not going to destroy the nation of Israel, you're not going to curse them, but I'm offering you the possibility in the future of becoming blessed underneath their umbrella. And then he responds negatively to it. So he just said, what did he just say? Blessed he that blesses thee and cursed he that curses thee. So what do you think the fourth message is going to be about? It's going to be prophetic. He just offered the blessing. That fourth message is all about the cursings. And when you read that and read what he says there and the details of it, you're going to find all those details marvelously realized out there in the book of the Revelation with all those Gentile nations. So in the fourth message, God comes along and he doesn't describe the blessings anymore. He describes the curses that come upon those that curse Israel. So Moab, and what's really interesting, I'll just mention this, but Moab, which was King Balak's nation, he was the king of the Moabites, right? As you read through the fourth message, Balak's own nation, Moab, is going to be described as one of them that continues on down that avenue of cursings. By the way, he lets Balak know that. Yeah, the country you're king of, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. They're all going to be destroyed. You had your opportunity. And some other nations are listed there that's going to continue down that avenue of cursing. They won't change their mind. And God describes what they're going to receive out in the day of the Lord's wrath. But these final two messages, again, both are visions that God gives to Balaam, this false prophet, concerning Israel's fullness. That's why they're so critical to us in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And the wrath that God pours upon the Gentiles to avenge his cause. That's why you have on our timeline chart out there that A. You have the D and the A. These green dots, the mandates, the Davidic covenant. He's going to be their deliverer. He's going to be their avenger during the Lord's day of wrath. And those occur just one right after the other, where he's going to deliver them and he's going to avenge their cause. And he's going to settle a bunch of old, old scores way back here. And this is one of the things that you start to learn about the Bible, to be able to make connections and say, I know what's going on. There's been a preview of coming attractions of that that's already sitting out in God's Word. So they're describing the fullness and the wrath of God and the glory that Israel's going to enjoy and will be offered to the Gentiles. That's one of the things that Christ is going to offer the Gentiles, to have the glory that and share in the glory that Israel has if they submit. Well, we're out of time. That takes us nicely up to the end of the hour, but we'll begin to examine the details of the final two messages. Hopefully, with that little bit of background, you can kind of take these yourself, and during the time we're off, begin looking at them, just trying to perceive some of the more little details there as to where they connect and things like that. Maybe go over and read a little bit in the book of the Revelation. You won't go crazy. I know some people say you'll go nuts reading the book of Revelation. Thomas Jefferson thought John was a raving lunatic, I think was his words. Boy, that's high praise coming from Jefferson, isn't it? I bet he doesn't think that now. Well, anyway, all right, we'll stop right there and pick this up whenever we get back. Hopefully the 23rd, but if not, we'll get back and carry on with the last two messages here. And then we've got two other little details to take care of before we get ourselves back to Romans 9, 10, and 11. All right, so we'll stop right there and pick it up the next time we're together.